You're listening to audio from North Monroe Baptist Church. To find out more about the church or donate to this ministry, visit northmonroe.com.
Good morning, everyone, and happy Easter. Although, admittedly, it is the strangest Easter that we have ever experienced. This worldwide pandemic has changed everything, hasn't it? I mean, it's changed how we shop, how we relate. It's changed how we eat. You know, never have so many cooked so many meals in their whole life. My brother used to say that when he would get hungry for dinner, he'd ask his wife, "What's for supper?" And she'd go get in the car. And now everybody's cooking again. It's changed how we communicate. It's changed how we work, how we play. It's even changed how we worship. And it has even changed how we worship at Easter. But there's something that we cannot forget, and that is this. That while the coronavirus has changed the way we worship at Easter, it hasn't changed Easter. You see, Easter was the plan of God from the very foundation of the world, and that has never changed because God hasn't changed. He hasn't moved 5 inches from where He was. And His plan has always been in place. Let me show you something. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 53. It's interesting because Isaiah 53, 1 through 5, really describes the purpose of Jesus' life. But what makes it doubly interesting is it was written 700 years before Jesus took His first breath in Bethlehem. And it reveals to us that the purpose of Jesus' life was in play centuries, millennial, before it ever came to pass. And that hasn't changed even down to this day. 2,000 years later, the purpose of Easter is still the same. Isaiah 53, verse 1, "Who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed His powerful arm? My servant," and this is talking about Jesus, "my servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in a dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about His appearance, nothing to attract us to Him. He wasn't an outwardly, physically appealing person. He was despised and rejected." Boy, that was sure true. "A man of sorrows and acquainted with deepest griefs. We turned our backs on Him and looked the other way. He was despised and we didn't care. Yet it was for our weaknesses He carried. It was our sorrows that weighed Him down. And we thought His troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for His own sins." Now listen to this, verse 5. "But He was pierced for our rebellion. He was nailed to the cross for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so that we could be whole. He was whipped so that we could be healed." And the King James Version on that says, "By His stripes we are healed." I think that's a beautiful way of understanding it. We've been talking about "My God is bigger than" on Sunday mornings around here, because I think in the midst of this worldwide pandemic, that it's easy for us to focus on the immediate things that are impacting our life, and we can forget that God is larger than all that, and God is bigger than our fear. He's bigger than our worry. And this morning I want to talk about something that's totally related to Easter. He's bigger than our sicknesses. Well, how relevant is that? Because sickness is such a thing that we're so tied to, and yet by His stripes we are healed. What exactly are we healed from? I think that's the big question, because the question is, was that a promise of physical healing? Now, there are some people who teach that, some people who say that. They say, if you only have enough faith, that God will always heal you of whatever sickness that you have. And I have to tell you, I wish that was true. I really do. But my experience tells me otherwise. Now, sometimes it's true that God heals, and, you know, we always pray for healing. And there have been those times where we have gotten together and we have prayed and we've cried out to God, and that person that wasn't supposed to get better got better. And the doctors who had said, "We've kind of given up hope, we've done all we can," scratched their head in amazement as that person recovered, or that disease went away, or that sickness was healed. And we glorify God in that. And I mean, there are people that are alive right now today that we have prayed over, and we've seen them be healed. But sometimes the opposite is true. And I've been with men and women who deeply love the Lord, who fervently prayed for healing as I did. And we prayed with all the faith that we had for any other prayer we've ever prayed. And yet, in that case, the healing didn't come. And we were left to grapple with the feelings that came from that, and the frustration, and the where is God in this, and all of the hurts and anxiety. And ultimately, we had to kind of dig deeper and discover new things about the sovereignty of God and the presence of God and the majesty and glory of God. But it's been my experience that tells me that this isn't healing that is physical. But you know, my experience counts for about nothing. This isn't about my experience. The question is, what does the Bible say about it? Did Jesus always heal everyone? Well, sometimes he did. I mean, Luke chapter 6 verse 19 says, and healing them all. He healed every person. So did that mean that Jesus healed everybody all the time, everywhere? Well, in that particular case, at that particular time, yes, he healed everybody that was there. There were other times when that wasn't true. I was reading in my devotional day before yesterday, Luke 7:21, and it said that he cured many. And I circled that, many, but not all, which meant that there were some people who weren't healed. Sometimes Jesus only healed a few. Sometimes he only healed one. Sometimes he didn't heal any. Let me show you something. Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. This happens after Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit falls. And Pentecost happened 50 days after the crucifixion and resurrection. So 50 days have come and gone. Peter and John are going up to the temple to pray, and on their way to the temple, they come across a guy who's lame. In fact, he's been lame his whole life. Verse 2, and a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. So this is a daily occurrence. This guy has never been able to walk. And every day, his family or someone would carry him up to the Beautiful Gate. And the Beautiful Gate was a series of semicircular stairs that separated the court of the Gentiles from the court of Israel. And he's sitting there every single day, lame, begging alms. Now, I don't know if you knew this, but every day on the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus went to the temple. And every day he walked right past this guy. This guy was ubiquitous. Everybody knew he was there. He was, in fact, they didn't know his name, but he was like the lame guy at the Beautiful Gate. That's what verse 10 says, that guy that's always at the Beautiful Gate. And here comes Jesus walking along every day and walks right past him. And so here's the question. If Jesus always heals everybody, then why was this guy still lame 50 days later when Peter and John arrived? Now, Peter and John healed him. You say, well, Jesus left him that way so that Peter and John could heal him. And that's certainly true, but you know, he didn't know that. And what do you think it felt like for him every day when Jesus just walked by him and didn't heal him? And the fact is, there's other people that don't get healed later. The Apostle Paul didn't get healed. Paul complained about a thorn in his flesh. I happen to believe that it was an eyesight problem. You read the book of Galatians, and he had this horrible eyesight problem. And he prayed three times, you know, to be healed, and God wouldn't heal him. And he finally realized that God had left that in him to create humility. So here's Paul. He's not healed. What about this guy named Trophimus? I don't know if you knew about this. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20. Paul's telling Timothy kind of where the team is and where everybody's been left. He said, Erastus remained at Corinth. Now listen to this. But Trophimus, I left sick at Miletus. And I've kind of stopped down on that and I said, wait a minute. Paul healed everybody on the Isle of Malta when they crashed there, and yet he couldn't heal Trophimus. I mean, he's co-laborer, left sick there. Here's the bottom line. God doesn't always heal everybody. I wish that were true, but you know, you got to think about it. You can't heal everyone because if everyone always got better and was healed of every sickness, then how would we ever get to heaven? You see, the truth is, every person that Jesus ever healed eventually died. And so eventually, even if the answer now is yes, eventually one day the answer for us all is going to be no. At that point, it's like, no, it's time for you to come to heaven because it's time for you to die. And God never promised that we would all be healed. And so the question is, why do some people teach this? And I scratch my head on that when I, you know, people tend to want to hear what they want to hear, you know. And I don't know, maybe there are just some guys out there who are just going to tell people what they already wanted to hear. Or maybe it's one of these superstition things. I mean, we're given to superstition. Superstition is an effort on our part to somehow be involved in controlling something over which we have no control. And so the baseball player will come up to the plate and he'll have his ritual that he goes through because in his superstition, he's locked in on the idea that that's going to help him get a hit. And that's in us all, and it comes across religiously too. I mean, there are times when, you know, you'll get that Facebook thing. If you'll read this and say this prayer and send it to 50 people, then great things are going to happen to you, right? Or here's a prayer cloth, or here's something you can do at your house. And all of these things, you gotta be careful with superstition. I came across this several years ago. In 2012, there was a statue, it's actually a crucifix of Jesus in India, and it inexplicably started having water drip off of the toes of this statue. And the people thought that the water was somehow holy. And so they gathered up containers and started collecting it, taking it home to drink, thinking that it somehow gave them some sort of new supernatural power or something. But when they did further investigation, they discovered that the water was coming from a clogged sewer pipe that was attached to a toilet that had been overflowing. Be careful about superstition. Jesus didn't say that we're always going to be healed of physical things. He didn't say that. So, well, then what were we healed of? By His stripes we're healed. What exactly does that mean? Well, He healed us of the sickness of sin. I mean, go back to verse 5 again. And this is New Living Translation. But He was pierced for our rebellion. Now look at this. And crushed for our sins. It's all about sin. It's interesting to me that we are so concerned about this coronavirus, and rightfully so. And yet at the same time, all of us are walking around with a terminal sickness that we seem to be perfectly capable of ignoring. And that sickness is sin. You know, the Bible says that sin is 100% infectious, Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every single person. I've sinned, you've sinned, we all sin. And it says sin is 100% fatal. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. So everybody has it, and everyone will die because of it. And yet we seem to be far more concerned with this disease that could kill our body or injure our body than we are of this disease that has already destroyed our spirit. And so Jesus did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. By His stripes we're healed of that. Romans 6:23, listen to it again. Here's the rest of it. For the wages of sin is death. We heard that part, but listen to this part. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I got to ask you, which is more important? To be physically healed and live another 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 50 years, 60 years, or to be spiritually healed and live forever in heaven with God when you die? You know, go back to Isaiah 53, verse 6. He says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Man, isn't that true? Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. Theologians call that the substitutionary atonement. That when Jesus Christ went to the cross, He took all the sins of all the world upon Himself, and He took the full punishment from sin. The wrath of God was poured out in that moment on the cross, and the justice of God was satisfied. And the Bible says that because of that, we can know what it is to have our sins forgiven. You see, the truth of the matter is, Jesus was the only one that could do that. You can't do that. I can't do that. I can't atone for your sins. You can't atone for mine because I'm under a death sentence for my own sins. It'd be like two guys on death row talking to each other, and one decides he wants to die for the other one and calls the warden, and the warden says, "Hey, look, man, you're dying for yourself." And so Jesus did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. The one who was without sin became sin on our behalf. That's what this thing is all about. And when he did that, he permanently atoned for sin. All sin. Not just my past sins. It's not as if, you know, when I come to Christ by faith that, you know, I'm never going to sin again. But it's those sins that I do right now, and it's the sins I haven't even done yet. And whenever I sin, the grace of Christ made available on the cross covers that. It heals me of the sickness of sin. Concurrent with that, it also heals us of the sickness of shame. You know, sin brings shame, and sin brings guilt and all those things that go along with it. And yet, when we're in Christ, we're also healed of the shame. Listen to this, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation," and that word means judgment against us. I mean, isn't that a beautiful idea? There's no judgment against us for those who are in Christ Jesus. Man, let that sink in. You are not condemned. You know, there are some people, they've grown up, I don't know, maybe you grew up in a hostile environment where condemnation was just always sort of heaped upon you, and you were never quite good enough, and you never quite measured up. And it's hard because that sort of forges and forms your opinion of yourself. Or maybe you've done some things that you so deeply regret that you feel as if you can't ever get over it. And so shame becomes sort of this constant unwanted companion in your life that just sort of drags you down in every way. You know what? Christ liberated you from that. You're free from that. He's healed you from that. You no longer have to feel that guilt and shame that comes along with it. You may have learned to hate yourself, but in Christ we need again to learn to love ourselves and to see us as valuable and fully pleasing and totally loved by God. And nothing you could ever do is going to make Him love you less when you're in Christ. And so your past no longer defines you. You got that? And then He healed us of the sickness of death. You see, Jesus didn't stay on the cross. They took Him down. And the Bible says they put Him in a borrowed tomb. They borrowed a tomb from a guy named Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man. And if you go back and read Isaiah, I don't have time to unpack this thing right now, but you can go back and you can see the accuracy of that text where they actually talk about, Isaiah actually talks about him being in the presence of sinful people, but also in the presence of a wealthy, rich people. And here he is in a borrowed tomb. And I've always thought that was such a strange statement, a borrowed tomb. I mean, who borrows a tomb? That's like when somebody comes up and say, "Hey, can I borrow some gum?" I'm like, "No, you can't borrow the gum. You can have the gum, but I don't want that gum back any more than I'd want a tomb back. Once you put somebody in a tomb, that's their tomb, unless you're Jesus." Because 3 days later, He gave that tomb back. It really was borrowed. Because He broke the power of death. 2 Timothy chapter 1. "But now made visible through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, He's broken the power of death." Do you hear that? "And brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Man, that's a game changer. That means you no longer have to fear death. That means that death is no longer the end. And it's not only no longer the end for you, but it's no longer the end for the people that you love. Joe Bailey and his wife Mary had 7 children. They lost 3 of them. So Joe Bailey knew a thing or two about death that most people fortunately won't have to know. He wrote a book called A View from the Hearse. And he talks about, in understanding death from the uniquely Christian perspective, how we view it differently. Listen to what he said. "The death for the Christian should be a shout of triumph through sorrow and tears, bringing glory to God, not a confused misunderstanding of the will of God to heal." Did you hear that? Death for the Christian should be a shout of triumph through sorrow and tears. I mean, the sorrow and tears are real, but it brings glory to God because we know that while this is painful and there is a separation, it's not permanent because Christ broke the power of death. By His stripes, I've been healed of death. Yeah, I'm still going to die, but I'm going to go to heaven. And everybody who dies in Christ, I get to see him again. And that changes everything, doesn't it? It changes how I view death, but it also changes how I view life. You know, atheistic existentialist Jean-Paul Sartre said, "Man is right to pursue his high ideals, but in the end, death mocks everything." And that's true for the atheist. Death mocks everything. No matter what you do in this life, it's eradicated and wiped out at death. But in the biblical understanding of it, I live with purpose, and that purpose is fulfilled even in my death. And so here's the third thing. He healed us of the sickness of emptiness. Thoreau said, "The mass of men live lives of quiet desperation." Man, isn't that true? We're so chained to this earth. And we seek meaning and significance in the approval of others or in material possessions or in some level of personal comfort or pleasure. The objective seems almost to be live as long as I can, grab as much as I can all I can, and then sit on my can. Isn't that how we go at it in the American life? And that old bumper sticker, "The one who dies with the most toys wins." But you know, the reality is, when you die, you don't get to keep your toys. And so what difference does any of that make? Jesus changed all that for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. "For you've been bought with a price." That price was Christ on the cross. "Therefore," now here it is, "glorify God in your body." You know what just happened? God just totally changed my purpose. He totally elevated my purpose. My purpose is not to live for myself anymore. My purpose is to glorify God. And I do that by life or by death. Do you feel the freedom that comes from that? Christ has not only broken the chains of death, He's broken the shackles that chain us to this earth. And so my purpose becomes to glorify God. Paul said, whether by life or by death. You know what that means? Now I live fearlessly. I'm no longer captive to the opinion and approvals of others. I'm no longer dominated by the fear of my own mortality, that in my life I'm now free to live and pursue those things that God calls me to do. What a wonderful thing. And that means we can live fearlessly. We live fearlessly. Freedom from emptiness, that's really it, I think. No matter what happens in my life still has meaning and purpose. Alistair Begg tells the story of a covenanter. That's a very committed Presbyterian in the 1600s. His name was John Brown, died in 1685. I really got interested in this after I heard Begg tell the story, and I kind of did some stuff on covenanters and found out a little bit about them, found out a little bit more about John Brown. You know, he was just a humble guy. He, poor farmer, lived between Scotland and England, little farm, never had more than 20 sheep and one cow. And he was digging peat in a bog. May the 1st, 1685, when the king's man, George Claberhouse, and six dragoons with him showed up at John Brown's house. John Brown's crime was teaching Sunday school class to some local village children. You see, John Brown always wanted to be a pastor, but he had this horrible stuttering problem, and so they wouldn't admit him to ministry, and so he began to invest himself in the lives of those children. Now, the king had become furious at dissenting groups all over England, and this tremendous persecution breaks out. They said it was worse even than the persecution of Nero, because they said, you have to go to the official church. Well, John Brown and the other covenanters wouldn't do that, and so he sent out basically hit men to take these guys down. He's digging peat in the bog, and George Claberhouse and his six thugs are with him. They drag him back up to the house in front of his wife. And she's pregnant. She's got a baby on her hip, 10-year-old daughter at her side. And Claverhouse said to John Brown, "Say your prayers. This is your last day." So John Brown starts to pray, and he prays a long prayer. He was just a long prayer. And he's praying on and on. I don't know if, you know, protracting the thing, maybe hoping George Claverhouse changes his mind. I don't know. Finally, George Claverhouse says, "That's enough. You've stopped praying and gone to preaching." He said, "Well, this isn't preaching." He said, "Well, it's enough praying. Say your last to your wife." And John Brown went and hugged his wife, hugged those little babies. And then Claverhouse ordered his dragoons to kill him. And they wouldn't. They were so taken by his character, they wouldn't do it. So Claverhouse jumped down from his horse, walked over, put a pistol to John Brown's head and took his life. That beautiful life. And the biographer said this, and this is what really grabbed my heart. "And John Brown ran to God with the alacrity of a boy bounding home from school." Fearless and free. You know, that's why we worship Easter today. I mean, the way we worship doesn't matter. The message of Easter is the thing. And that message hasn't changed in 700 years or 2,000 years. By His stripes, you can be healed. You can be healed of your sin. You can be healed of the corresponding shame that comes along with that. You'll be healed of death. You no longer have to fear it. And it's no longer the end. And you can be healed of a wasted life, a life of emptiness, so that you can be fearless. Why don't you do that right now? You know, the Bible says that Jesus did everything necessary on the cross for us to be forgiven, healed, cleansed, and given purpose. But we have to respond to that. And we respond to that by faith. If you've never done that, wouldn't that be a beautiful gift in this most unusual of Easters that you say to God, "God, I don't have all the right words, but best I know how, I'm giving all that I know about me to all that I understand about you. Come into my life, change me forever. I want to pray for you." And then Cody's going to come back and he's going to give us some instructions. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for Easter. Father, we're going through some things right now that have changed our world, rocked our world in some ways. In some ways, maybe even made it better. But there's a lot of worry and there's fear and there's uncertainty. And we thank you that you're sovereign and that Easter is unchanged. And the message of Easter is the message it's always been. That you loved us enough to send your Son to the cross. And He fully atoned for our sin, our shame. He broke the power of death, and He's given us a reason to live. And I pray for those right now who on this Easter need to receive that, that God, this would be the day where they would be made free. In Jesus' name, amen.